feel as though we've been assembled by your Holy Spirit. That this is a family reunion, a time to renew acquaintances and friendships, a wonderful time to be refreshed in your word and by your spirit of the fellowship of the faithful. We thank you that there are many things that we can learn from each other. We thank you for your presence among us according to your promise. And now we stand in your presence ever and always, needing to hear your voice. So we pray for that miracle of grace that will allow your voice to be clearly heard in the words that are spoken in your name for the blessing of these dear people and for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to take as my subject the theme of this whole convocation, which is from generation to generation, you will be my witnesses. I like that theme. I have been a part of these convocations from the very beginning. I have been a part of the group that has sponsored them. I was a part of the group that originated them in the very beginning in 1977 when we had the first one in Kansas City. Then 5 years later in Indianapolis, then in New Orleans, and finally here in the Magic Kingdom. I'm glad about that. I see a lot of growth. I see a maturing of the body of Christ in many ways. I see an increase in fervor and a sharper awareness of responsibility and privilege and opportunity. And so I want to speak to you for a while on the theme of from generation to generation, we are his witnesses. I want to give you first two verses from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament. Just single verses. All of this will be background. It may take half the time, but that's okay. One has to have the background. I'm turning first to the New Testament. St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10. I do need to establish, if I may, the context of the two statements from the New Testament that we're going to consider. I want to begin at the first verse and walk you through that. This is chapter 10, St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers. You can pick up something of the urgency of the apostle in about what he's to say. He's calling their attention by saying ahead of time, folks, this is important. This is something I don't want you to miss. I don't want you to live at this time in the world and be ignorant of this important thing that I'm going to share with you. And then he goes on to say that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. Now remember, this is what he does not want them to be ignorant of. This is the important thing he's calling to their attention. It's not the present moment. It's what happened in days past. Because it's because of a breakdown somewhere along the line that the problems that they're facing at the present time has occurred. Lots of times, people can reorient themselves in times of confusion by looking backwards. Prodigal son did that. You remember that startling phrase. He began to remember. And he said that, well, in my home, in my father's house, things were much better than they are here. He began the process of turning around by recalling what had been. But I want you to see what it is he says about the past. We want you to know, dear brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. These are the people who were led by God in a powerful and demonstrable way a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They were led, the scripture says, by the Holy Spirit in the cloud and in the fire. The movement of the cloud and the fire told them when to pack up and start and continue their journey. It was the fire by night that gave them an indication, as well as the cloud by day, of when they were to stop. They were guided through long years and wilderness wanderings, both in where to go and when to go and when to stop. They were all under the cloud. They shared that experience. They saw God guiding them, probably as no generation has ever experienced it. So clear, so evident, up there, out front, everybody saw it. Not only that, they all passed through the water. Of course, God parted the waters. I never saw him part the waters. I have never passed through those waters. But they did. It was an astonishing experience. Their backs against the sea. Though Pharaoh looks out of his window and he says, "Quick, marshal the troops. We got to go after these people. We can't let all this cheap labor go." And when they started off in hot pursuit of the people of God, there was nowhere they could go. Mountains on either side. They certainly couldn't return to where they had been, and the sea was in front of them. But God made a pathway through the waters. They walked over on dry ground. Has any generation ever seen such mighty works as these people? The cloud, the fire, the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Interesting. We're talking about the Exodus. Happened perhaps around 1290 B.C. And St. Paul, in explaining it, the mysterious provision that God made for his people of food and water in a desert where there were no supermarkets, where there are no places to get food or get water. This extraordinary provision that continued year after year after year, and the faithfulness of God was made evident to them on a daily basis. What generation who has ever lived in the long history of this world has seen such things as these people? Extraordinary. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Talk about miracles. Has there ever been a generation that saw the miracles that they saw? The 10 plagues poured out on the Egyptian people? Has there ever been a generation that has been so marvelously provided for in extraordinary circumstances? The scripture says the shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. We can't make shoes last 40 years. The scripture says their raiment, their clothes, did not tear and rip. Can you imagine it? And the scripture also says that there was no sickness. Can you imagine? Vast numbers of people in a very inhospitable place for years and years and years, and nobody had a fever. Nobody was sick. I want you to know that would be a studied generation if our scientists had an opportunity to look at that. You see, what I'm saying to you, there hasn't been a generation before that one or since that has seen the hand of God so evidently manifested in their behalf. And yet, the truth is, God was not pleased with most of them. The two verses I want you to look at is the next verse and one a bit further down. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. You see, the scripture tells us that these things were written down, preserved, passed on, so that we might learn from their experience. Now, there are folks who seem to be unable to learn from the experience of others. These are folks who have to go down every blind alley until they walk into a wall. They seem not to be able to learn from the experience of other people. They have to do everything for themselves. Stupid they are. Wise is that man and that woman who can learn from the experience of other people. And this was preserved in Holy Scripture for us, so that we might not follow their godless example. This, the most favored generation in the history of the world, so far as seeing and bearing testimony to the mighty acts of God. The second verse is verse 14, a bit further, verse 11, a bit further down. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Now, I want you to take those two verses, I frame them, because everything I'm saying is within the context of this New Testament commentary on an Old Testament generation. I want it to be examples to you. I want you to see in their behavior and God's mighty acts in reference to them, the attitude of God in responding to them, in leading, in providing, in caring for them. I want you to see in the behavior of Moses, who was their leader, and a very difficult time he had with those people. Very difficult. On one occasion or more, he said, "Lord, I am sick of your people." Okay? I know the sentiment. They said to him, "Would that we had died in Egypt. Why have you brought us to this God-forsaken place? And had I been Moses, I would have said, would that you had." Moses had a terrible time with these people. Rebellious they were. Willful they were. Determined to do their own things in the face of a God who demonstrated his power before their eyes as no other generation has ever seen it. God was not well pleased with most of them. So, learn from experience. Two passages from the Old Testament. The book of Judges, chapter 2. Another extraordinary verse. Judges, chapter 2. Listen to this. I have to give you the context. Moses has now died. I don't think it's possible to overemphasize the trauma that that must have meant for the children of Israel. As wayward as they were, as rebellious as they were, there really was never any question but what Moses was the anointed leader. Oh, there was a bit of rebellion in Moses' own family. Miriam and Aaron got a little fed up with it. But there was never any real question, but he was God's man. He was the one who God used to present his will and his purpose expressed in the law to the people. He was the one who interpreted the ways of God to the people. He was the one who sorted out the various kinds of problems and difficulties that the people were having. He was the one constantly seeking to keep them on the straight and narrow, keep them focused, helping them to remember that they were the people of God, bound to him in the eternal covenant. Because, of course, in those 400 years in Egypt, they had forgotten who they were. They'd forgotten that they were bound to God in an eternal covenant. And it was going to be his task, Moses' task, to try to rebuild this in their consciousness, that they were a people of destiny, that they were a people that God had chosen, not because they were great in numbers, not because they were smarter than other people, but simply because of God's own sovereign choice to be the means by which the one holy and true God reveals himself to the human race. If you think about it for a moment, philosophy came to us through the Greeks. Jurisprudence came to us through the Romans. But the knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, came to us through the Jewish people. Think of it. God used them, rebellious as they were, to reveal himself to the whole of the world. Well, after him came Joshua. Now, Joshua was a very strong young man and was a follower of the Lord God and of Moses. He understood Moses as the anointed leader. He was really sort of tutored by Moses. Moses was an example to him of a leader anointed with the Holy Spirit. Because the Lord had said to Moses, Moses, I'm going to take some of the spirit that's on you and I'm going to put it on them. And one of them was Joshua. Joshua was a Holy Spirit anointed person. And he led the children of Israel for 50 years. After the death of Moses, Moses died on the eastern side of the Jordan River, you remember. He was not allowed to bring the people into the promised land. He viewed it from the top of the mountain, but he was not allowed to bring them in. That was Joshua's task. And Joshua led them across the river. But of course, he did not lead them into an empty land. There were other people there. In fact, there were seven nations of people in that small land. That land had to be acquired. And it was done over a period of a number of years. First, the central part of the country was conquered. Then the southern part of the country was conquered. Then the northern part of the country was conquered. That occupied a number of years under Joshua's leadership. After that, he divided the land among the 11 tribes. I say 11 because the tribe of Levi did not inherit any land. It was the priestly tribe, and God himself was to be their special inheritance. They lived in various cities scattered throughout the land. So he divided the land among the people, and then he died. It says this about the Joshua generation. It said that while Joshua was alive, the people, more or less, served the Lord. This is the way it's put. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Now, we're making a generational shift. This was the group that came out of Egypt. Oh, only the young ones. You do remember that everyone over the age of 20 died in the wilderness because of their rebellion. So it were people who had wandered through the desert. But not only that, they were born in the desert. Because they were there for 40 years, and only those under 20 were allowed to go into the land. So these are people who were born on this extraordinary journey that God had led his people on. And they had witnessed these great things. They weren't there for the Exodus, that's true, but they were there for God's provision for many years, his continual guidance, his protection from all enemies during those years. They saw the power of the hand of God. But now listen to this. Folks, listen to this. After the death of Joshua, and after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, verse 10, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. What? What? This is the generation immediately after the Exodus and the journeys through the wilderness. That was the most privileged generation that's ever lived on this earth. I'm saying to you something that may shock you. I think it would be more impressive to have lived through the Exodus, the parting of the sea, God's miraculous provision for 40 years, than to have been in the generation that witnessed the physical presence of Jesus and saw him do some mighty miracles. I mean, God acted for those people in a way visible out front that they could not deny. And yet, what do we read? After that Exodus generation died off, there came another generation who, it says two things, knew not the Lord, nor what he had done for Israel. Now I ask you, how could that be? How could that be? What happened to those people who were brought into the land out of the wilderness? Oh, it's true, when they got to the land, the Lord said, now I want you to plant crops. And you know what it also says? That day, the manna stopped. No more manna. Now they're in the promised land. But I have a question for you. Do you think it was any less a provision from the Lord for those people who were now eating tomatoes and cucumbers, which they themselves had raised in the land, than it was when they were mysteriously fed manna in the wilderness? You see, we live in a generation when there's what I call a lust for the supernatural. Very strong in the charismatic movement. I hate it. I hate it. Sometimes testimonies are kind of, can you top this sort of thing? I hate it. Not because God doesn't do miracles, but I need to tell you something about miracles. They're rare. If you count every miracle recorded in the New Testament that Jesus did, there's not a lot of them. Miracles are not everyday occurrences. By definition, they are extraordinary happenings. And of course God can do anything that's consistent with his will. Of course. But the fact of the matter is, God respects the natural order which he himself created. And it is a sin for charismatic Christians to despise the natural and lust for the supernatural. I can find all kinds of applications for that important thought. One of them is healing. Yes, I believe in healing, and I've had a healing more striking than anybody I know. I mean, you know, right out of the Bible kind of healing. But you know what? I believe God heals. I believe we are to pray for healing. We're commanded to do that. Sometimes God heals instantly, not often. But sometimes. That isn't the usual route. But I ask you this. If you go to the doctor and he gives you some medicine, and a week or two later, you're healed and well, is that not God healing you? Of course. You see, that's the sacramental notion of the Spirit embedded in the natural, in the physical. That's our God. And God doesn't come in every day willy-nilly rearranging the natural order to do all sorts of things we would like him to do, as we want to turn him into a kind of genie in the bottle doing what we want him to do. You see, the problem was there was something wrong with that generation. I call it the Exodus generation. What happened? Didn't the parents ever tell their kids about those extraordinary things they experienced? Wouldn't you have thought in raising a child that you might have made some reference to the fact that we had years in the wilderness and we had nothing to eat? At least not naturally. So God gave us manna. I love the story of the manna. It all grew out of a complaint. I mean, complaint. This was the very nature of those rebels whom God, through Moses, brought out of the wilderness. Rebellious. They complained because they didn't have any water. So God provided them water out of the rock. They complained they didn't have any food. And so God sent manna. You remember the whole thing. It was a kind of a frost-like substance, apparently, that appeared in the morning early. And he commanded the people to gather just enough for your family for one day. Well, people were no different then than they are today. And people thought to themselves, well, if I work extra hard today, I can sleep in tomorrow. But you remember what happened. You couldn't keep it overnight because it bred worms. What an extraordinary thing. You know what the word manna means? It's a Hebrew, not even a word. It's a question. When they looked out of their tents that morning, they kind of blinked their eyes and they said, "What is it?" That's what the word manna means. It's, what is it? Okay? It's not a word, it's a whole question. And they never knew what it was. They baked it, boiled it, fried it. They did everything you could do for it and lived on it for 40 years. But they never figured out what it was. They had, what is it for breakfast and lunch and dinner? Okay. But the one thing that was clear to them is, this is not anything they produced. God had set a table in the wilderness. And how extraordinary that was. Wouldn't you have thought that some parents in Israel would have told their kids about it? You see, what happened? They were experiencing God's power in their behalf, but it never took root in their hearts. This is the Exodus generation I'm talking about. And with most of them, God was not pleased. Why? They didn't pass it on. Well, you do remember that God himself instituted the Passover as an annual remembrance, if you will, of their mighty deliverance, so that once a year all the Jewish families were to observe this special kind of feast. It was a feast, I guess, if you like the menu. There were bitter herbs. Why? Because it was to remind them of the bitterness of their sufferings and their what happened to them when they were slaves in Egypt and had to make bricks without straw. They had to have salt water. It turns my stomach even to think of drinking salt water. But you have to have a little of it at the Passover, because that was to remind them of the tears they shed while they were in bondage in Egypt. So God instituted in their presence an annual reminder of these mighty things, and they've continued to do that to this very day. But somehow, the relationship, you see, what God in the covenant established was not a religion, it was a relationship. I don't think God is much into religion, but he certainly is into relationship. And what we've done is taken relationship and turned it into religion. And I want to tell you, the world does not need religion. But it is hungering and thirsting for a vital relationship with the Lord God. And that was not passed on to that next generation. I call it the zero generation. The cipher generation. They didn't know God. Nor did they know what he had done for his people. The fourth passage is in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Actually, it's a comment by the chronicler. It's almost an offhanded comment. It's not part of the story. It's a little interpretive statement written by the chronicler to explain something. Listen to this. It's in the 15th chapter of 2 Chronicles, and it's the third verse. For a long time, Israel was without the true God and without law. What? For a long time, Israel was without the true God. How could they be without the true God? They were the chosen ones. They were the ones to whom God manifested himself in such evident ways it couldn't be denied by enemy or friend. They were the people who had a God who selected them out of all the earth and designated them his own people. The great statement of the covenantal words is, I am your God and you are my people. I want you to know something. I've taken you as my own and I want you to take me. And indeed they did. God chose them and they stood before the holy mountain and they chose God. And they said, we are a pair together. And that's the way it was intended to be.
Well, how could such a generation for a long time be without the true God?
That's not the only thing they were without. They were without the law. When the Bible uses the word law, it's not talking about civil law as we think of it. It's talking about the law of God. You see, the bottom line of the covenant, the small print, we might say, are the Ten Commandments. I'm thinking of what it says in the 31st chapter of Exodus. It says God gave them the covenant, dash, the Ten Commandments, the words of the covenant. You see, that's the fine print. The covenant establishes a relationship, and the commandments tell us how a life is to be lived in harmony with the will and purpose of God. You can't separate the commandments from the covenant. You see, that's family talk there. God is saying, this is the way it's to be if you're going to walk with me. And he gives them the commandments. Those commandments are mostly stated in the negative. But rabbinic tradition for centuries and Christian commentary for centuries has always understood that what they forbid negatively, they enjoin positively. In other words, when it says you shall do no murder, that is a negative statement. You are not to take anyone's life. But the same commandment infers the opposite, that you are to do everything in your power to preserve life. You see, that's the other side of it. And taken together, these commandments define our relationship with God, the first four. And then the remaining commandments have to do with our horizontal relationships with one another. They define what walking with God would mean. They define how you live in the family of God in harmony with the will and the purpose of the Father. But you see, they didn't have the law. Well, what happened to it? Moses received it. It was proclaimed. They were told to study it. They were told to bind it on their foreheads and on their arms. That they were to put it on their doorposts to be a perpetual reminder of what God was calling them to do and to be. But somehow it didn't happen. And so here we come to another generation without a knowledge of the true God and without a knowledge of the will of God as expressed in the law of God. You know, folks, that's troublesome, isn't it? Isn't that troublesome to you? The most privileged generation in history failed to pass it on. Oh, I could take you to countless passages where the Lord says, teach this to your children and to your children's children. Because you see, the faith is to be passed on. I want to talk about that for a bit. I hope I'm not offensive. But I have to say some things about this. I am an Episcopalian by choice. If I wanted to be something else, I would have been something else. I love our church. I have a lover's quarrel with a lot of it, but I love it. I respect most of the godly traditions of our church. I honor our bishops. But I have to say something about preserving the faith. A big thing in Anglicanism is apostolic succession. And that is interpreted as a succession of bishops, beginning right from Jesus through the apostles to their descendants. People raised up out of the body of Christ, recognized and set apart, that's what ordination means, set apart or consecrated to do what? Well, if you go back in the early days of the church, you find out the reason that they were concerned for the succession of bishops was to preserve the integrity of the faith, to protect the faith, so that alien teaching would not come in. And as an institution, it failed miserably. So people, I'm telling you something. The faith is to be transmitted. The bishops could have been a help. Some are. But it didn't work. It didn't work. Witness our church today. With impunity, utterly ignoring the historic faith of the church, the very faith which they have promised to uphold and protect and defend. There is wanton abandonment, not of peripheral things, not of ceremonial things. Heavens no, we become ceremonial fundamentalists and theological liberals. Not only liberal, that's not a word that's strong enough. There is an abandonment in many places of the faith that we profess Sunday after Sunday in the creeds. Do you remember that fellow who was ordained? A homosexual fellow, ordained by Bishop Spong. And he was appointed to a particular ministry, to homosexuals and so forth. He said some outrageous things on television and he was removed from that ministry by the bishop and so forth, but the bishop had said the same things in a different way himself. So it wasn't as though the priest was saying really scandalous things. He learned that from his bishop. But listen, no, don't do that. He contracted AIDS, you remember, and he died. But before he died, he did a very extraordinary thing. He renounced his orders as a priest of the Episcopal Church. And the reason, you know why? I was so struck by it. He said, it's clear to me that I am not teaching the faith of the church. I am not living a life in harmony with what that profession means. And it's an honorable thing for me to do is to resign. And I agree. I mean, I could even honor that man. Would that we had some bishops who would feel the same way? Folks, how can they lead services week after week, recite the creed and say, as one bishop said before he was ordained, consecrated, there is not a single article of the creed, I believe. He made a reputation on that. And I remember when he was elected bishop, the bishop in Kentucky wrote a letter to the Living Church and said, how can we choose as bishop a man who has spent a lifetime repudiating the very faith we're going to consecrate him to defend? How can we do that? Bishop Allen at the time was the presiding bishop, and he questioned this man about that. And he said, oh, I really believe. It's just my way of sort of gaining attention so that they will think deeply about their faith. Rubbish. Okay. Without God and without the truth, without his word. There was a third thing that the commentator makes here about these people. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without law. And a priest, a teaching priest. Did you get that? God used that passage powerfully in my life to help me understand what he was calling me to do. You see, I read the Bible and I find out that God calls some people to preach. He doesn't call everyone to preach, but he has called everyone to witness. My first teaching experience was in a law school. All of my students were going to be lawyers, and I taught them logic and argumentation, how to cross-examine in a court of law, because you see, if you know logic, you can trip up even the most clever liar because nobody can lie consistently. There seems to be something about the truth that people can get through cross-examination if they're telling the truth. But it's very easy to trip up a person who's lying on a witness stand. In those days, we often asked the question of the function of a witness in a court of law. Well, as you know, a witness is to tell what he or she knows from direct experience. Can't be hearsay. Direct experience. And that's what Jesus has appointed all of us to be.
witnesses. You are my witnesses. Now, that's not the same as preaching. It's not even the same as teaching. What you are to be able to do, and do it everywhere, is to tell what you know from your own experience of the grace of God, as this young man did today. Since the first time he did that in such a public place. Folks, we need to do that. I thought to myself, I'm not a skeptic, really, most of the time. But when the decade of evangelism came, I said, Lord, it's going to take a lot of grace from you in our church. You see, because we're not a witnessing church. Because our church has done a wicked thing. It's wicked, folks. We've taught our people that my faith is so precious and so private, I can't talk about it. Brothers and sisters, if you can't talk about it, you haven't got it. Why? Because if you've had an encounter with the living God, you can tell somebody about that. You certainly can. You may not be eloquent. You may not be able to preach a mighty sermon or a powerful teaching. But there's something that comes through when you bear witness to what you know from your own experience. I love the way John writes. He said, listen, folks, this is what we've seen with our eyes, what we touched with our hands, what we've heard with our ears. We're not passing on to you gossip. Or hearsay, this is firsthand experience. And that, folks, is what it's all about. I'm quickly coming to a conclusion. You are a Christian today because somebody at some point came in touch with you and was able to present Jesus in a way that you could understand and respond. And somewhere along the line, you made a decision. That means that you are a believer today because somebody shared the truth with you. But somebody had to share the truth with the one who shared the truth with you. And somebody had to be a witness to the one who was a witness to the one who was a witness to you. Somebody had to be a witness to the witness to the witness to the witness of you. And so on back. Folks, that is true apostolic succession. It's an unbroken chain of witnesses, living faith transmitted from one generation to the next. And there has been an unbroken chain. And all the wiles of the devil have not been able to stamp it out. The church has come and fallen. It's been raised up and renewed and revived, and it has dissipated its strength again and again. But God has always kept a remnant. And dear folks, you are a remnant. And remember this, the church in its best days was in an alien environment. When it began, the Roman Empire was not a hospitable place for new religions. And yet that's where it started. It started after a while, not at first, but after a while with mighty persecutions. Folks, the world is black. Why? Because we are fallen humanity. All of it. The whole of the world. And that's the environment in which the gospel is carried on. So why are you complaining about the conditions in the world? Or even the conditions in the church? I've had people say to me, why do you stay in the Episcopal Church? Well, I said, there's a lot of reasons. One of them is I'm a real father, so too late to be a Roman Catholic, okay? I say the reason I'm in the church is because God placed me there. But the church is very sick. I said, that is the truth. That is the truth. But Jesus said, those who are well don't need a physician. So the church is sick. Well, I'm a doctor. I go around administering strong doses of the Word of God and people find health. You see, it's in that sick environment in the world and in the church. And it's always been in the church. Don't think that this is a new day. Folks, it's been like this from the beginning. Israel, God's chosen people, were rebellious. Evil lots of times.
wicked, disobedient. But God did not remove his love from them, nor his purpose. And our church has been faithless sometimes, and other times wonderfully faithful. Sometimes we are living at times when the church is brimming with the energy of the Lord and the power of the Spirit, and sometimes it seems to be utterly depleted. But that's the environment in which you are appointed to be a witness. You are appointed to be a light in a dark place, so it's dark. Don't curse the darkness. Raise the torch. Two short passages and I'll finish. Just two short passages. From the Psalms. Psalm 48. You don't have to turn to it. I'll be gone by the time you get there. I have been to Israel 46 times. I've taken hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people and introduced them to their own heritage in the Holy Land. One of the things I do on the first morning after we arrive is to take them to a particular beautiful place where one can overlook the city. And I share with them these wonderful words from the 12th verse through the 14th. Walk about Zion. You see, I tell them people come here for lots of reasons. Some people just like to travel. Some comes as a spiritual pilgrimage. But I want to give you a little direction. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels. Why? That you may tell of them to the next generation. That this God is our God forever and ever. And he will be our God even to the end. Live with a purpose for the next generation. The other one is a passage, the very beginning of the little prophecy of Joel. Again, don't turn to it, but listen to it. Right at the beginning of Joel. This is what it says. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days, as in the days of our forefathers? Have you seen parted waters, flames of fire in the sky, a cloud to guide you by day, miraculous provision for 40 years? Have you seen that? Well, listen. Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. That's your call. Don't curse the darkness. Understand the times in which we live and realize that this is a fallen world and a fallen church, and we're a part of it. But by the grace of God, we've been given light. We've been given a commission. There's a call on our life. The power of the Holy Spirit is available to each one of us. The message is crystal clear. Folks, go out of here and be a witness for Jesus Christ. That is your call. I commission you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.